chapter of John for the next, hour, and then we're done. And then the 17th chapter of John breaks open. Oh my gosh, what a trip this has been. I mean, just the entire book. Good night. I have just learned more, and seen more. And just think what it's going to be like in another 10 years. We're going to see even more things because the Word is just inexhaustible. It's so rich and so deep and absolutely profound. The Lord Jesus just finished up teaching the boys from verses 23, really down to about 27, in regards to the importance of prayer and how they can be confident. Now he's going away, but now it's time for you guys to go to the Father yourself. And we see text after text after text teaching us in different places that we're to have boldness to go into, enter into the throne of grace to find help in the time of need. We need to have that assurance, right? All the time. The promises that he makes to us in regards to prayer and asking and receiving, I mean, it just keeps coming. We should be so powerful in prayer. And I find that as time goes on, we get to go into sleep about that. Now, I've had that happen to me, and I've seen it happen with some of our brothers and sisters. Christians just do this. You gotta fight against falling into the crevice of same old, same old. You know what I'm saying? You got to fight against that. You got to be alert to that kind of a thing because it just happens to us. Usually when people first come to the Lord, the first year, 2 years, they're excited, it's new, and then you're into 10 years, and then you're into 15 years, and you know what I'm saying? And so you got to watch out for that stuff. It just starts to happen. But Jesus gives them this great teaching. He's going to Golgotha, and it's like the last, most important things that he has to say to these guys before he leaves, to the 11. Which brings us then to an interesting passage of Scripture from verse 28 of chapter 16 down to 33, just before Jesus lifts up his eyes, and for the entire 17th chapter, he prays for the 11 and for you. For us, incredible, deep, doctrinal things. I mean, the heart of Christ is really exposed to us in these prayers and how he feels about us right now and our brothers and sisters who are yet to be born into the future. Fantastic. But he it's interesting how he sandwiches this last little teaching here in, and I'm titling it here tonight, An Inadequate Belief. Or an inadequate faith. An inadequate faith. See if you can pick up on some of this as we read through the text, 16 verses 28 down to 33. Jesus says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this, we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. To see the 11 disciples, their response to something very strong that Jesus says, it's a very strange response, and the commentators seem to be mixed about it in regards to how to respond to this thing. Some of the commentators are saying, well, finally, the disciples are affirming some things about Christ that you're getting like the first big confession from all of the disciples. And, I don't know if they're all saying this. It says that they are saying this. Maybe one of them is speaking for the rest. It's hard to say, but other commentators are saying, no, they're missing it. It's almost as if, they're giving an inadequate statement of faith. Either way, it makes me ask myself, do I have an adequate faith? Is my faith adequate or inadequate? And If so, if I have an adequate faith, how do I know? How do you know? I mean, it forces us to ask this type of a question. You've got to engage the text in this way. The 11 disciples seem to be among coming to this late kind of believing in Christ. Finally, as a group, as it were, they're saying, by this we know that you came from God. And Jesus says, Jesus proves what it is that they're saying, and he says, do you now believe after 3.5 years? Now you believe after hearing all this, after seeing all the miracles and being with me? Now? Now this is what makes you believe? Something is off here. Something is off here. Recall the principle, which I haven't reminded you of this in quite a while, but back in chapter 2 of John and verses 23 through 25, let's just look at it quick. Chapter 2, 23 through 25, remember this principle. It's interesting to me that John pretty much starts out the Gospel of John with this little fact about those who say they believe in Christ, but Jesus will not affirm that belief back to them. Okay, so let's just read it again. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, was not epistousen to them, handing faith over to them. Epistousen, pistis is the root right there. Trust is good. It can also be, you know, faith. In fact, it's in the imperfect tense right here, so it could be translated that Jesus himself kept on refusing to entrust himself to them, or kept refusing to give faith to them. Now, the word give isn't there, but it seems to be implied. In either case, these people believe because of the signs, but is that a real, adequate, biblical faith? Is that a saving faith? Well, if it was, then why would Jesus not entrust himself to them? For he knew all men, it says at the bottom of 24. What did he know about them? That they were lying, scheming, deceiving, full of sin, and so on. And the people were there because of the signs. They were believing that he was something, maybe the Messiah, but it was a head belief, and it was because of the signs. It wasn't because the word had engaged them. Now remember Romans 10:17. I know you're familiar with it. Faith comes by hearing the words of Christ. Faith comes by hearing the words of Christ. It doesn't come by seeing the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. 25, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And the rest of the gospel seems to be, you know, standing on that platform of that information. And those who genuinely come to faith come in through definite biblical qualification. And they speak about that and confess that and show the fruit of that because they've heard the word of Christ. See? Well, now here we come to this. I want you to notice with me a few things before we jump into this text. And I'm going to finish this tonight. Not going to take me that long. Over in Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18, Matthew 16, no, make that John. I apologize. Make that John 16, 16 through 18. So right about where we were sitting. Remember when Jesus says this, a little while and you will no longer see me, speaking to the 11. Again, a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? See, they weren't getting it. A little while and you will not see me. Again, a little while you will see me. And because I go to the Father. What the heck does that mean? So they were saying, what is this he says a little while? We do not know. We do not know what he is talking about. They should have known what he was talking about. In my opinion, it's been 3.5 years. 3.5 years now. If regeneration hasn't come, well, then it doesn't matter how much time they have heard Jesus. In Matthew 15, now I truly am in Matthew. Matthew 15 and verses 15 through 17. Listen to this. Matthew 15, 15 through 17. And Jesus just got through talking about to the Pharisees and the scribes and how that they were hypocrites and, you know, quoting Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from away from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And in verse 15, Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Listen to Jesus' response. And Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Are you still lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated and so on? This section meaning that the Pharisees were wanting to lift up the specific hand-washing activity, and that was supposed to, if you didn't wash your hands and you ate with unclean hands, that left you in a ceremonially unclean place. And Jesus is saying, no, it does not. This does not do that. There's no Bible for that, and dirt doesn't make you spiritually unclean. See? Well, how come the boys didn't get that? Now, Matthew 16, verses 9 and 11. Matthew 16, verses 9 and 11. He says to them, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you picked up? There were 7. And for the 5,000, there were 12. Right? 11. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood. I mean, after he had to unpack it almost painfully, then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Mark 9 and verse 32. Isaiah just keeps coming at you. This is over the period of time of the 3.5 years that they were with him. Mark 9. He's going through Galilee, 31 of Mark 9, teaching his disciples, telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered in the hands of men. They will kill him. When he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Now, 32 of Mark 9, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And that went on and on and on and on. So, you know, in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi, who do men say I am? And Peter says what he says. It's a big deal. And Jesus points out, this was not flesh and blood, Peter, that gave you this information that I'm the Son of the living God. It was my Father in heaven. That's a big deal. See, it had to be. See, it has to come. Revelation of who Christ is has got to come from the Father. And this is what he's made available to us, his anointed, inspired word. This is the information. But the unregenerate man won't get it because he's natural. He won't receive of the things of the Spirit of God. People still believe. Now, we're still being confronted with John 2, verse 23 through 25. The people, many, believed in him because they saw the signs. What was that belief? Well, it was not a saving belief, because Jesus would not give his trust or his belief back to the people that believed because of seeing the signs. So did they have an adequate or an inadequate faith? Well, clearly inadequate. See? So at the very beginning almost of the gospel, John points out to us that you need to not, us readers, we need to not be confused about that. People get their faith from the Lord, if they're elect, at different times. And it has to always be Jesus' statement, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him, LQO, drags him, then I'll raise him up on the last day. So there's this sovereignty thing. God's got to do it. Only God can do it. You know, in Luke 24:45, after he's been raised from the dead on the night of his resurrection, right? It says that he breathes on them and opens up their minds so that they can understand the scriptures. What's he been doing? What's he been saying to them throughout 3.5 years? They're going, we don't, what? What is it? Are you still without understanding? Do you still not get it? You know, it's coming back again and again. He's a little frustrated. But see, he's got to go to the cross. He's got to be raised and then come back. And now it's time to open up their hearts so that they can understand the scripture. And then here comes the Holy Spirit. You know, 40 days after that, and Peter stands up with the rest of the disciples, and these are clearly different men entirely. Bold, understanding, speaking scripture, hooking them together, going from this part of the Tanakh to that part of the Tanakh, showing that it's Jesus that was prophesied. You see them doing that at all prior to that? Not a lick. Not once. Not once. See, God's got to do it. God's got to open up their heart. Acts 14:27. In Acts 14:27, the boys, Paul, are giving a report of their first evangelical effort, and they said they were giving a report about, quote, how God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. God opened the door of faith. See, that's critical. Over in Acts 16 and verse 14, you know our seller of purple lady, right? It says that she was listening to Paul by the river, but God had to open her heart so she could understand what Paul was talking about. See, it keeps coming at us again. It never stops. God must do it. So, when we look at this text, and we look at our outline right now, we see from verse 28 down through 30 that there is really a confession that shows that they have an inadequate belief. There's a confession of inadequate belief that begins to take place. Look at verse 28. Jesus is coming right off of verse 27, really, when he says, he's talking to them about approaching the Father in prayer. 27 now. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. They believed, have believed. They had already believed that he came forth from the Father. Are you seeing that? Now they already believed it. But in a second, they're going to go, now we believe. So Jesus says one thing and they say something else. See, it's very squirrely. Men, unless they're regenerate, say squirrely things. Here we go. 28, Jesus continues, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Now, this is high doctrine. I came forth from the Father. What does that mean? It means Christ's origins are from the Father. He is the pre-existent one. He says, I came forth from the Father. It's not the only time he said this. Jesus has to repeat teachings again and again to these guys so they get it. For instance, in John 14, 10 through 11, it says, do you not believe that I am in the Father? The Father is in me. The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but it's the Father abiding in me who does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Well, they should just be believing Christ's word. But he's having to step down a notch and say, okay, believe because of the works then. So let's start there. You know, let's start there at least. It's amazing stuff. We get it at the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, the same was with God in the beginning. The same was with God in the beginning. So when Jesus says in verse 28 here of the 16th chapter, I came forth from the Father, he's talking that kind of level. So he says that, he states that, I came forth from the Father, what does he say next? And have come into the world. Well, that's a reference to his incarnation. Did Jesus come into the world like everybody else? Hello? No. Jesus did not come into the world like everybody. He was prophesied that it was going to be Emmanuel in Isaiah 9, God with us, see? And he's going to come in a specific way. Prophesy, Isaiah the 7th chapter, behold, a virgin will conceive and give birth, right? In Luke, the first chapter of Luke, watch this now, and verses 31 through 35, here's how Jesus came into the world. And the boys are being expected to understand this after 3.5 years. The angel Gabriel is confronting Mary with this, that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. It's going to be miraculous. 31, and behold, he says in Luke 1, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. Sulambano is the Greek word behind conceive. Sulambano does not mean sperm and egg coming together. So, lambano means to receive. Su lambano, su, together, receive together. Behold, you will receive together in your womb and bear a son. See, that opens the door right up for understanding Hebrews 10:5, that God prepared a body for him and Jesus was received together into that body. You will conceive, not in the normal way, receive together. Verse 32, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. This is not a normal birth. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Mary says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. The angel says,
The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, this Holy One, child is not in the Greek text, shall be called the Son of God. So when Jesus back in 1628 says, I've come forth from the Father and have come into the world, he's not wanting them to just blow past that. We have to think these things through. What does the Word reveal about these things? And what was expected of the 11 right here at this point in the game after 3.5 years with him? He says in the middle of 28, he says, I am leaving the world again and going to the Father, which he tried to get across to them before. But in verses 16 through 18, they were saying, we don't understand. What does he mean? Well, he's going away. He even said it prior to that. You remember the fit that Peter threw? Remember, it's like, where are you going? Why can't I go with you now? No, Peter, what I've got to do by myself. I've got to do without you. Right? So this is not new. I am leaving the world and going to the Father. What does going to the Father refer to? When Jesus died, he didn't go to the Father. When Jesus died, he didn't go to the Father. Did Jesus go to the Father? Okay, I heard you what you said. When he was raised? How much money are you putting on that, sis? Are you? Really? Well, I could be a betting person right now. Well, but, okay, you know, we're going to have a moment here. When he says, I am leaving the world again and going to the Father, I mean in regards to the order in which things are taking place right here. So he dies on the cross. Where does he go? Down. Ephesians 4, right? He goes down into that place. And then he raises up out, right? And then he's in his body, right? On the earth. When does he ascend? Bingo. See, 40 days later. So what's he referring to here? He's referring to the ascension right here. He's referring to the ascension. Luke 9:51, he talked about this. Just write him down. Luke 9:51 and Luke 24:51. Luke 24:51. Also, you know Acts 1:9-11, Acts 1:9-11, where at the actual ascension moment, they see Jesus lifting off the ground and a cloud receives him out of their sight. And they are looking up and the angels appear and they say, men of Galilee, why are you looking up at the sky? This same Jesus that you saw go into heaven will return in like manner. Well, what's the like manner return? In a cloud out of their sight. So all of this is part of this. I'm going to the Father. And now he said this once before. I gave you the passages. And they should be rejoicing over this. But they're not. You can't just say they don't understand. You have to say they don't understand because they have an inadequate belief. They don't have Christ's faith yet. They don't have it yet. And so verse 29, his disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. The figure of speech right there is the same Greek word, paroimion, that Jesus uses up in verse 25. Look at verse 25 again. These things I have spoken to you in figurative, paroimia language. An hour is coming, I will no longer speak to you in paroimia language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. Well, paroimia means something that is enigmatic, cryptic, dark, like a dark saying, a dark riddle, that kind of a thing. Well, they're thinking along these terms about that cryptic kind of thinking. So in verse 29, the disciples understood what he said in verse 28. And says, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using pyroimi, not using a cryptic figure of speech. But no. He always spoke plain to them. Remember the whole issue with the parables? You remember Matthew 13? Remember that whole thing right there? 13:11. Just make a note of it. In Matthew 13:10, you know, here comes the question. Disciples come and say, why do you speak to them in parables? Here comes 11. Jesus answered them, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. Okay, so it's granted unto them to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But if you look over at Mark 4 and verse 34, Mark 4 and verse 34, Jesus says this. after it is explained in 33 that with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, the them is the crowd, so far as they were able to hear it. Now 34, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Now either he was or he wasn't. Either he was making it plain or he wasn't. Here's what I'm trying to get across to you. You can have the words of Jesus plain as could be, explaining everything, taking the covers off, no enigmatic speech, no darkness, no shadow words or anything like that. But if you're not regenerate, you still won't get it. You can say, I believe that he's the Messiah, but hoop-de-doo. That doesn't mean you're regenerate. A lot of people believed he was the Messiah because he fed them breakfast. Oh, yeah, I'll believe he's the King of Siam if we're going to get breakfast every morning. So I think they're being held responsible. And it's almost as if, my opinion about what's happening right here, it's almost as if, back in chapter 16 of John, it's almost as if, you know, we can't go on saying we don't understand because he jumps us for it every now and then, doesn't he? How is it that you don't understand, you know? Really? Really, you guys? Now we get it. Now we get it. Maybe they were thinking this would please the Lord. This might please him. Might make him happy, you know? So after they say to him in 29, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a paroimia, a figure of speech, now we know, and then they confess that they know two things. After Jesus says verse 28, they get these two things out of verse 28. Now follow me, okay? Supposedly they get these two things they're about to say out of verse 28, okay? Now we're looking at 30. Now we know that, number one, you know all things. Okay, wait a minute. Let's go back to 28. Jesus says, I came forth from the Father, have come into the world, I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. Now we know, verse 30, that you know all things. Well, brother, I can't even, I mean, honestly, it's like the more I study this, the more I go, they don't go together. They just don't fit. It's like, why are they even saying anything? Because this is not a correct response to 27 or 28. Now we know that you know all things. Well, what did he say that made them think that he knew all things? But that's not all they say. Going on with verse 30, here's the second thing that they say. We know that, one, you know all things, and two, have no need for anyone to question you. Have no need for anyone to question you. Okay. The last question that was asked of the Lord was them back in verse 18, 19. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together? And then he explains to them what he means by a little while, I'm going away, and a little while you'll see me. He explains it to them in verse 20, in verse 21, and 22. He even gives them an illustration about a woman who's pregnant. And then it's hard, you know, but once the baby comes out, the pain of the pregnancy and the birth and the delivery, that goes away. Well, I don't know that it totally goes away, but you know what I'm saying. For the joy that a baby has been born into this world. So he's doing all of this. And now they come up with this. You know, we know that you know, verse 30, all things, and have no need for anyone to question you. And then watch this. By this, grammatically, that goes back to the first half of verse 30, those two things that I just pointed out to you that they said. By this, we believe that you came from God. What? And that's why Jesus, now looking at your outline, after we have seen this, this is a confession of an inadequate belief, what they said in verse 30. It's just inadequate. But now, verse 2, they begin to describe, or Jesus rather does, describes this inadequate belief in verse 2. Because Jesus verifies that this is not right, what you just said to me. Verse 31 now. Jesus answered them, Arti pestuate. That's what it says in Greek. Which just means now, arti, now, all of you believe. Now, some grammarians, Greek grammarians, say that this passage can be translated as if it was
interrogative, like a question, like they've got here in the New American Standard. Do you now believe? Question mark, right? Or it can be translated as a statement that now, it's second person plural, pestuete, now all of you believe. I don't think that second one is right. I think the New American Standard is on the right track here. And here's why. When Jesus says, arti pestuete, and the New American Translator goes, do you now believe? Question mark. Here's the fine point here. Here's the fine tuning. The voice here in this word, pestuete, remember we got passive voice and we got active voice, don't we? This is an active voice. Now passive, if it was in the passive voice, that means their ability to believe was being brought to them, right? If it's active, they're doing it. They are saying, I am bringing the belief here. It's coming out of me. This is the problem. What Jesus is responding to them with is this. What you believe is not revelation. It's coming out of you. It's not on the equal level of Matthew 16. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, right? It's not that. It is a form of exasperation. And the night's not over with yet. The exasperation, more exasperation is coming because they're going to go to the garden, right? And you know what's going to happen. You couldn't watch him pray for 1 hour? One sink an hour, right? Okay. Jesus answers them, do you now believe? No, he's not buying this, not in its entirety. And now look how he backs this up. Verse 32, behold, an hour is coming and has come. You can scratch out that word already. If you've got a New American Standard, it says has already come. See it there in 32? Just scratch out already. It's much stronger if you just leave it alone. See, stylists again. What's getting in my way? Behold, an hour is coming and has come. And has come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Now, Jesus is describing their inadequate belief. Is a belief that is adequate going to abandon Christ? Is it going to run? Is it going to look to save its neck? Or is it going to lay down its life, agape, for the Savior? Well, they're not there yet. They're not there yet. And Jesus is not allowing them. Yeah, it probably hurts. Yeah, it probably does. He's already had to say to Peter earlier over in chapter 13, you know, before this night is done, before the cock crows, in other words, before the sun rises, you'll deny me three times, Peter. Sorry. You know, but it's important for you to know that. Peter's got some breaking to do. God's got some breaking to do relative to Peter. That's what has to happen. Peter's got to know that he is absolutely without any real spiritual ability so that he can be saved. Yep. He's got to know that there's nothing good in him. That there's no great thing he can do for Jesus. He's not going to abandon him. No, Peter, you are. And you're going to deny me three times. That's how bad it's got to be. You got to see this about you. To the point of after the third one happens, he runs out, Luke's gospel says, and he wept bitterly. That's good. What? Well, that's another story for another time in this gospel. But thanks for getting us ahead there, Frank. Behold, an hour is coming and has come for you, all of you, second person plural, to be scattered. That's an act of unbelief. That's an act of unbelief. And yes, it is a fulfillment of Scripture. Zechariah 13:7. You've probably got that in your margin. Zechariah 13:7. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, is what it says. Man, Zechariah has got some heavy-duty stuff, which we are, of course, seeing right now in our study in Zechariah. All right, each of you will be scattered. Now, that's given to us in Matthew 26, verse 31 and 56. Matthew 26, verse 31 and 56. Jesus says that they would scatter, they would all abandon him. He quotes the Zechariah 13:7 passage. And then once the mob comes from the high priests, then they all abandon him, it says. scattering, scorpizo. That's a good translation for scorpizo, to scatter. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, it's like there's no order to it. There's just running hither and there and just going all over the place. It's like taking a piece of ice, a big piece of ice, and going outside and throwing it down on the pavement. And you know how ice will just scatter in all the directions? Like, that's the idea. It just goes in. They just want to get out of there. In other words, they're trying to save their own necks. It doesn't matter where they go. They're just running aimlessly. And Jesus says that's what's going to happen. This is unbelief. They just said at the bottom of 30, by this we believe that you came from God. Jesus says, yeah, well, a real God-given belief does not forsake me, does not abandon me. It says you'll be scattered in the middle of 32, each to his own. Home is probably rightly implied, but you're going to go to that place of familiarity. What else does it say? And to leave me alone. Now, the word behind leave is aphemi. And leave is okay, but a better word is abandon. Abandon. You are going to abandon me is what he means. And I will be alone. That's the result. Abandoning. An unbelieving heart does that. An inadequate belief system abandons Christ. See? We see this periodically throughout the New Testament. For instance, it's very sad. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, Paul's last epistle, he's in the Mamertine prison, according to history. And he's waiting to lose his head. He's waiting to go under the axe. And he's writing to Timothy. He's got some final requests. Maybe Timothy will make it or not, but 2 Timothy 4, starting at verse 9, he says, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, you remember Demas? Demas was in plenty of evangelistic missionary work with Paul. Look what happened to Demas. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas is gone. Demas has abandoned Paul. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. The idea here in the construct is these two brothers, Cretans and Titus, they were going on assignments to these places, not necessarily that they had abandoned him. He says in 11, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. But pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for service. This is probably John Mark from the first missionary tour where it was Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. Barnabas was uncle to John Mark. And John Mark left in the middle of the whole thing. We're not told why. Something happened. But then Barnabas, for the next missionary journey, wanted to take, you know, John Mark with them again on this next one. And Paul says, absolutely not. And this division between Paul and Barnabas was so sharp. I mean, Paul, I'm listening to Paul. Okay? I appreciate Brother Barnabas. But come on, Paul's a man. Paul's saying, no, he's not coming. And so Barnabas takes John Mark, they go one direction, Paul chooses Silas, they go the other direction, and the Holy Spirit keeps track in the book of Acts of Paul and Silas, because that's who's supposed to be kept track here, not John Mark and Barnabas. We don't know what happened, but here's a great thing right here. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for service. So God did his work in John Mark, and now Paul says, I need him. He's useful to me. Isn't that fabulous? I take comfort from that. I go, man, God will go on working his work in me, see, and make me useful in the master's hand. That's what I want to see. Look down at verse 16. We're talking about abandoning. Verse 16, he says, at my first defense, that would have been his first defense before the Roman tribunal, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Little act and move of grace right there. What about 1 John 2 and verse 19? 1 John 2 and verse 19, talking about the various antichrists that were in the church. You know, verse 18, it's children, it's the last hour. Many antichrists have appeared. By this we know it is the last hour. Now 19, 1 John 2, 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. What do you mean, John? For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out
so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. When people abandon the disciples, abandon the fellowship of the saints, like it's being discussed right here, there's a demonstration that something is wrong. They're not of us. He doesn't say exactly what, but here it is. 2 Peter 2, verse 20 and 21. 2 Peter 2, verse 20 and 21. Listen to this. Talking about individuals that come into the church, but they have an inadequate faith. And it doesn't really show up until the end. And here's how it shows up. 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Escaping the defilements of the world means that they've made moral changes in their lives. But their hearts have not been changed. This is the issue. Keep reading. And they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Well, what? Not to have heard the gospel? Not to have known the word? Not to have been a participant? Better to not have known that, because they're going to be held to a greater degree of responsibility at the judgment at the great white throne. We're talking about phonies in the church. That's what's being discussed right here. Better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, middle 21, than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Now here's how we know their nature hasn't been changed. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to its wallowing in the mire. Because a pig is a pig, and a dog is a dog, and that's their nature. And their nature has never been changed. And that's the problem. And back in chapter 16 of John, and verse 32, he says, you're all going to be scattered. You're all going to go to your own. You're going to abandon me. I'll be left alone. Bottom of 32, yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Will the Father always be with the Lord Jesus? Always from this point on? Will there not be any moment where that will change? Yeah. Here it is. There it is. Right there. My God, why have you forsaken me? He had to. God is too holy to look on sin. And Jesus became the absolute essence of sin in its complete defilement, in its perfect evilness. Jesus became. 1 John 2:24 says that he became sin on the cross. Whereas when it comes to our sickness and disease, he carries it like a heavy load on the cross. But he became our sin. That means he's carrying the penalty of every act that you have ever done, that I have ever done, that all the members of the church have done in the past, throughout history, because the elect goes way back. Way before Abraham. And then all of the elect that are still to be born. Who knows how many more thousands of years we have? How many more souls of the elect are yet to come? Jesus, I mean, there's that hymn. Jesus paid it all. All. All to him I owe. It seems so inadequate. It seems like it's absolutely not enough. But that's okay. It should feel that way, because there's no way you can pay. For this is no way you can satisfy what he has done. The only thing you can do is obey, 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 and love him through that process of obedience. He says, yet I am not alone, but the Father is with me. He'll be with him until that moment. And then that will have to stop until he's raised again from the dead. Which brings us to the third and final point. We've seen that there is a confession of an inadequate belief. We saw that in the mouth of the disciples. You know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe you have come from God. Okay. And then we see this description that Jesus gives of an inadequate belief, starting at verse 31. This belief that they had was manufactured by them. And the fact is that you're going to scatter. The hour has come and you're going to run from me. You're going to abandon me. But he doesn't leave them there with that. He's so gracious and good. He brings us to the third point, and now we get the cure for this inadequate belief. Yeah, there's a cure. There's a cure. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." We get 4 points out of this. You want to cure this inadequate belief? Here's the cure. Take it 4 times. Take it with plenty of water. He says, "These things, number one, I have," what? "Spoken to you." Real faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Just put Romans 10:17 right there. Romans 10:17 right next to that. Because that's it. It's the word of Christ that cures the inadequate faith. And they got to hear it again and again and again and again. That's what Jesus said. Jesus taught it, remember? Back in John 6 and verse 44 and 45, where he says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him. I'll raise him up on the last day." Well, how does the drawing happen? Well, verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." Jesus then says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." That's the drawing. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. So John 6, 44 and 45. Crucial. He's already said this. Now he repeats it right here in 16:33. "These things I have spoken to you." It's his word that brings an adequate faith. Then he says a second thing. And this second thing is totally dependent on the first thing. Because just before it says, "In me you may have peace," what are the two words just before, "In me you may have peace"? That's right. "These things I have spoken to you," result now, "so that you may have peace." You can't have peace without the word. You can't have peace. And it's not just reading the word. It's Christ speaking to you. It's Christ speaking to you. That's the Greek here. It's a form of laleo. It's his speaking. It's his conversation. It's his word. But it's him personally speaking to you. See? He says, "After you've heard my spoken word, that in me you may have peace." And it's the Romans 5:1, peace. Therefore, being justified by what? Faith that comes from God. Not a faith you manufacture. Not a decision you make. There's only one kind of faith that saves. And that's why there is only one faith. One faith. Just like it says in Ephesians 4, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. That faith is talking about all that God has given in his word to believe. That's why I hate it. I hate it when people out there on the news or whatever talk about, you know, the various kinds of faith. You know, the Muslim faith. That's a blasphemy. That word faith belongs to God the Father and is a holy word that is not shared amongst blasphemers of that one true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. "So that in me you may have peace." In John 14:27, Jesus already said it to them. 14:27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." The world gives, you know, a temporary peace, a feel-good peace for right now. You know, it's all dependent upon my body, you know, how I feel. If I feel pretty good, if things are going my way, you know, then I have peace. They call it joy. It's not joy. It's not joy. Only God has the market on joy. There's only one kind of joy. The world can't give joy. The world gives temporary means to get you by so that you do nothing about your sin. That's the kind of joy and peace the world gives. Sedating you through money, through sex, through drugs, through food, whatever the deal is that gets you sedated, right? He says, "Don't let your heart be troubled," at the bottom of 27, "nor let it be fearful." Well, that's Christ's word. So the cure then in 16:33 for an inadequate faith is to have Christ speak to me so that, number two, in him I may have his peace. In the world, he says, you will have tribulation, you will have thlipsis, you will have that pressing pressure. He says, that's coming. But here comes number three. Number three, here's the third cure. This is the third medicine, you know, swig of medicine you got to take. He says, but
take courage. Tharseo in Greek. Take courage, tharseo. Present active imperative. Always be in the habit of taking courage, he says. Imperative, I command you. So it's not something we just slough off. We don't do that. It's something that is on us all the time. We got to be taking courage all the time. I love the way that they translate it. I love this right here. Take courage. That's an act. You've got to reach out and take it. But you already have to be in the faith to take it. Otherwise, you won't even be reaching out. You'll be reaching for the drugs. You'll be reaching, you know, for the substitute. You'll be reaching for the sedative, the replacement. But he says, take courage. Take courage. What kind of? This is the courage that says, I don't fear. This is the Joshua 1:8 courage, you know? That this book of the law will not depart from out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night. Then you will prosper. Then you will have good success. Meditate, to mutter day and night, over and over. Then I wake up in the middle of the night, and it's scripture, and followed up by that, I find myself praying for you guys, you know? So stop needing me to pray for you, because I'm losing sleep. Take courage. And then fourthly, fourth swig of the cure, I have overcome the world. So take courage. I have overcome the world. That courage is based on Christ blowing the world away. And of course, he's talking about a twofold type of world. He's talking about, yeah, the world fallen in Adam and the way they think and what they do. But specifically, what world is he talking about in John's gospel? There you go. It's the world of the Jews. That's the world. We've proven that time and time and time again. Jesus says, I have overcome it. I have nikeo. Nikeo. And you've heard me give the definition for this before. It means the foot on the neck of your enemy. You have overcome that enemy, the world. So, we've learned through this trip, through this time of inadequate belief, we've discovered that many elect experience a progressive regeneration. And they go through a time of inadequate belief, but Christ grows them out of that. He keeps pulling on them, drawing them, takes time. The word continues to go in. Some moments of regeneration are instantaneous. They hear the gospel, bang, and they repent. They have faith, they're given. It happens all at once. 1 second, they couldn't care less sitting on the front row. And then all of a sudden, they wake up. They wake up. God has woken them up. How come that guy wakes up, but his buddy that he come in to the church meeting with in order to make fun of these screwball Christians? How come his buddy stays the same? Why doesn't the word have the same effect on him? God is sovereign. That's a simple answer. I mean, we can't say. Maybe his buddy is elect. Maybe it's going to be a deathbed deal. You say, well, that doesn't happen very often. Well, thief on the cross. Thief on the cross, and it was a genuine salvation, and Jesus gave him assurance of his salvation. This day you'll be with me in paradise. Guy couldn't really do much confessing. Sure didn't get down and say, dump some water on me. He couldn't get nothing done. Couldn't do nothing. But it was all of God anyway. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah said. Next, we've learned that the proof of possessing an inadequate faith often demonstrates itself through individuals who abandon Christ, abandon His Word, and abandon His church. And those people are spoken of. I didn't give you a lot of passages, but just enough. And lastly, we learned about that the cure for this inadequate belief is Christ speaking to me, number one. It's Christ's word, Romans 10:17, right? Because that brings faith. Number two, it's Christ's peace. That's that peace that passes all understanding, Philippians 4. But primarily, it's got to be first, that peace with God because of Christ's intervention, being justified by faith. And three, there's an insistent courage to be faithful to Christ. And fourth, to live as one who believes that Christ really has overcome the world and really has put his neck on the enemy for us, and in Christ we then are overcomers. At the end of Romans says that. The letters to the seven churches, which we've already gone over, says that same thing. He who overcomes. Well, you got to be in Christ, and you're an overcomer when you're in Christ. And it's the foot on the neck of the enemy. And these are the things that he says to them just before he goes into this prayer for them to the Father. And as far as we can tell, in front of them. Now, I don't know if they stopped on their way to the garden. They're not at the garden yet. I don't know. But at some point, Christ begins to pray, maybe as they're walking along. And this prayer begins to take place that's given to us in chapter 17, which we will save till next time. So, Father, we thank you for granting us, Lord, the beauty, Lord God, and the absolutes of your precious word. We thank you for preserving this your word for us, Lord God, that we can gather together simply, Lord God, in the year 2014 at this address here in Omaha, Nebraska, and open this your book up and seek you in prayer, knowing that you hear our requests and sing psalms unto you, O Lord. It gladdens our heart to know, Lord, that you command these things to be done as true worship, that's what worshiping spirit and truth is. The knowledge that we are making you happy and are obeying you, that's what should be making it work for us. And so, Lord God, it will and it does. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Now take your people here tonight, Lord. Thank you for each one of them. I thank you, Lord God, that your blessing is made rich upon them with no sorrow added with it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask that you bless them and keep them. Make your face to shine upon them and be gracious unto them. Lift up your countenance upon them today. Give them peace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these things in your holy name. Amen. Amen.